Let us read together now from 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith, raise your hand and we'll get you one. First John chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We are considering, or continuing to consider, the doctrine of Christ as our mediator. And we began last time to consider especially the three branches of his being mediator, that of prophet and priest and king. There is no chapter in our outline or our confession of faith that is more wonderful and that provokes more worship, surely, than this chapter on Christ the Mediator. There is no doctrine more sublime, no doctrine more excellent. That's the word that Jonathan Edwards would use, I'm sure. No doctrine more excellent than the doctrine of Christ, or we can call it Christology, the doctrine of Christ. There is no doctrine that is more basic and essential to the Christian faith than the doctrine of Christ. Christ as the mediator. And so it's very important that we be clear on this doctrine. And, of course, this is not the first time that we've considered it and preached from it, but we do want to take a look again at what the Confession of Faith says about it, and we use this as our outline. On page 17, paragraph 2, we considered paragraph 1 last time, and we also skipped around and considered paragraphs 9 and 10. Today we want to consider two paragraphs, and again I'm not following these in order. We want to do paragraph 2 and paragraph 7, which seem to me to especially go together. Now, this paragraph, or these two paragraphs that we're going to consider today, deal especially with the incarnation of Christ, the dual nature of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the union of the two natures in the one person, sometimes called the hypostatic union, which simply means the essential personal union of the two natures in one person. You say, well, I don't think I can quite understand that. None of us can. Don't feel bad. But we must believe what the Scriptures teach about these things, even though it is beyond our ability to reconcile it all. in our own minds. Well, let's read this. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well, we have, first of all, here, the divine nature of our mediator. We said last time that to mediate between God and man, the mediator must be able to represent God to man and represent man to God, lay hold upon both God and man. In order to do that, he must be God and man. If we didn't have biblical revelation to show us this, that this is exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we would never in a million lifetimes come up with such a scheme as the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's just a marvelous thing. It is revealed religion. A man can look at the mountains and the sky and the streams, the flowers, all creation for eternity, and never come to see this basic, essential truth. It must be revealed, and it is revealed. And we must be illumined to it by the Spirit of God. Well, as God, He's the Son of God, God the Son, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. The attributes of God the Son are the same as the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Perfection, infinite perfection, perfect holiness. These phrases are taken from Scripture verses, obviously, and we'll not take the time to look them all up, or we'll be here all day. The brightness of the Father's glory, that is Hebrews 1, of course, of one substance and equal with Him. That's all throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, we will look at some of these in the Gospel of John in just a moment. The one who made the world. He's the creator. Who upholds and governs all things He hath made. He's the preserver. We've already been over that in a previous chapter on providence. That God is not only the creator, but He's the sustainer and the preserver of creation. Well, now let's look at some scriptures to this effect. We've already read a great one here in 1 John chapter 1. John writes as an eyewitness. He says, we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've touched Him. But He was from the beginning. In terms of His divine nature, He was from the beginning. He begins His other writing the Gospel of John with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." Isn't it marvelous that we have the Gospel of John beginning with the same phrase that Genesis begins, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word is one of the names for God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, that of necessity means that He's not a created being. He is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. Verse 3 states of John 1, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so there it is, very plainly. He's the Creator. Creation is attributed to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here we're actually going to read not a statement that is in red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, but it is concerning what He said. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath," that is, He had broken their law of the Sabbath, "but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." It just boggles my mind when I hear people today say, as many of them in the cults do, that Christ never claimed divinity. He came very close, but He never really claimed it. Well, the Jews understood His claims. The Jews crucified Him for His claims. If it were simply a matter of some misunderstanding, He could have cleared it up and straightened it out before the cross. But it was no misunderstanding. They understood what He meant. It's the cults today that don't understand what He meant. He said that God was His Father. That made Him equal with God. When we're dealing with deity, fatherhood and sonship do not essentially denote superiority and inferiority. They denote equality. The Jews understood that. May we at least rise to the understanding of the Jews. God help us. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we have one of these kind of statements that the Jews understood and did not want to believe. John 10:30, one of the shortest statements in Scripture, but one of the deepest. "I and My Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. They just could not stand a statement like this. They couldn't let it go unanswered. Unanswered without violence. They took up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of those works do ye stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You know, in truth, He was God who made Himself a man. But in the eyes of the Jews, He was just a man who made Himself out to be God. So the Scriptures repeatedly affirm the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few more. This is nothing to pass over lightly. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 17. It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15 when it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" God, the nature of God is that He is spirit. He does not have a body. He's invisible, therefore. But Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh, the firstborn of every creature, that is, the highest in rank and authority, as well as the first to rise in glorified or a glorified body. For by Him were all things created, there is His creatorship again, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made or were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Another great passage to this effect is Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Speaking of the divine nature of our mediator, Titus 2:13, this is just a middle part of a long sentence. So we'll just read this one verse. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of whom? Of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is called God and Savior. Oh, the Scriptures never make Him out to be God. Oh, yes, they do. In many, many places. Everywhere, truly. Last of all, right here on the same page, probably, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." That is, Christ is the exact image, the exact expression of the substance of God. That means He is God. "And upholding all things by the word of His power." There's His providence and sustaining. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Is it not an honor, beloved, to just read a statement like that and to understand it and to know the one that it's talking about, to know Him as Savior, to know Him as Mediator? Well, we'll not say any more about the divine nature of Christ. Let's go on and consider the human nature of Christ. Now, for me, this is the more difficult of the two. I think it is easier for us to, at least us in this congregation. You know, for others in other congregations, it might be the other way around. But I think for us who know something of the attributes of God, the character of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, seeing Christ as God is not as much a problem or a difficulty as it is to consider Him as man. Some may tend to see Him so much as man that they lose sight of His deity. But I dare say our weak spot is to see so much of His deity that we may cut short His humanity. And so let's emphasize this at this point. The paragraph goes on to say, "Did when the fullness of time was come," that is, when God's time was right, God appoints everything. We've already considered how that His providence determines every detail, every event, the timing of everything, great and small. When the fullness of time was come, and by the way, some of our hymns speak of, you know, late in time. That doesn't mean that things were running behind schedule. I'm sure that that's not what our hymn writers meant. They meant that these are the last days. You know, the last days began with the coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ. And so it is the last times or the late times. That's what they mean in those hymns. It's just easier to say late, one syllable, than to say in the fullness of times, however many syllables that is. But Galatians 4:4 tells us it was the fullness of the time. God's time was exactly right. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth didn't come early. He wasn't a premature baby. It didn't come late. It came right on time. When the fullness of time was come, He did take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So here we're dealing with the human nature of our mediator. He took or assumed, as some say, or added to His eternal, infinite, divine nature a full human nature. This is a great mystery. You say, "Preacher, explain it to me." I can't. The Bible itself says it's a mystery. Great, Paul says to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he mentions six items there. Many people think that it was probably some sort of a hymn that they sang in the early church. God, the very first item of the six is this: God was manifest in the flesh. And that's called the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery, but we have to believe it. God manifest in the flesh. He took a human nature. He's the only person who ever had more than one nature. We don't see any other crossover, for example, between, say, a man and an angel. There's no person who is part man and part angel. And there is no union of the divine nature with an angel's nature. This two natures in one person only occurs once in all the universe. And it is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. Men are men and always will be. In heaven we will be glorified men. Those in hell will be suffering men. Angels will always be angels. But the Son of God took a human nature. Let me read it to you as I quoted from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Sent from where? Sent from the realms of glory. Made of a woman. There's His human nature. Made under the law. That's how humbled He was as a man. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Earlier we were in John chapter 1, but we didn't read far enough because verse 14 says this. Oh, this is a tremendous text. We've used it numerous times here, I think, in these studies already, but We'll use it again here today. The Word, which is the Son of God, the Eternal Son, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The human nature that Christ took was not just a body, but it was a full human nature. Your human nature is not just your body. There is an invisible part. There is an immaterial part about you, your soul. And Christ was fully man. He had a full human nature. Not just a body, but a body and a soul. I think the wording in some by some theologians is a real body and a rational soul. All through the last 2,000 years, there have been some who claimed that He had a body but no soul. And some have even said He had a soul but no real body. That the body He had was just a phantom body. A phantom body cannot be nailed to a cross and pour out its life's blood. A real body, a rational soul. He was fully man. I'm enjoying reading a book that's on loan from Brother John, written by a man named Shaw. Writing, and the portions of the Westminster Confession that overlap here with our Baptist Confession are very helpful to consider and read after men like Mr. Shaw. He says, "The human nature of Christ never had a separate subsistence or personality of its own, but from its first formation was united to and subsisted in the person of the Son of God." In other words, the divine nature of Christ existed independently and eternally. The human nature of Christ never existed independently of the divine nature. The divine nature eternally existed without human nature. But the human nature began to exist in time. At the miraculous conception that we'll read about here in a moment, wrought by the Holy Spirit, but the human nature never had a separate existence by itself. The human nature was always united to the divine nature. Now, this human nature had all the essential properties and common infirmities of human nature. Essential properties, like what? What do we mean by essential properties of human nature? Well, just think about what we read in the four Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of His body, His feet, His bosom, His face, His head, His hands, His legs, and side, and blood. These are some of the essential properties of human nature. We see Him eating, drinking, sleeping, walking, hearing, talking, singing, and crying out. Furthermore, we see essential properties of human nature that are internal. Thoughts, emotions, such as compassion. We read of His love and His anger. We see Him rejoicing. We see Him grieving. We see Him praying. He was a man in the fullest sense. Not only the essential properties did He possess, but the common infirmities. Now, these things are not sins in and of themselves. They are infirmities, limitations that even Adam had before the fall. We see Him hungry. That's a common infirmity of human flesh. Thirsty. Weary from His travel. We see Him tempted. And as our mediator, we see Him sorrowful and suffering. You know, one of the great common infirmities that we have is there are things that we don't know. There's much that we don't know. Well, did Christ experience that? He most certainly did. He says in one place that the day of His second coming, that He Himself did not know, but the Father in heaven knew. Now, what's that all about? Well, it had not been revealed to His human nature. It was nowhere revealed in the Old Testament, and Christ was a student of the Old Testament like none other, but it's not there. Furthermore, we read of the infirmity of being without a home. He said at one point, the birds have nests, foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He partook of man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Did I mention He was tempted? Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let me just give you several references to the sinlessness of Christ. This is a very important principle. Sin is so much a part of us since Genesis 3 that we cannot conceive of human nature apart from sin. But Adam, in his original state, was fully man, without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ's human nature was without sin. Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 tells us. I just referred to Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to the temptation, but not a sin to be tempted. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Every word that Christ spoke was true. Never told a lie. I would ask for a show of hands here, but I'll just pretend like it. Is there anyone who's never told a lie? Some of us, I expect all of us, can remember specific lies. It may have been you were so young you can't remember anything else from that period of your life or that month or that year of your life, but you remember that lie. I have an instance or two in my mind right now of exactly that. I have no idea what else was going on around me in that time of my life, but I remember that lie. let me finish the story.
I got out of a spanking because I told that lie. And it bothered me. I don't know how old I was, 3 maybe.
I eventually had to go to my father and tell him. It just bothered me. There was no deceit in Christ's mouth. Perfectly truthful. He could address his enemies who hated him and wanted more than anything to stone him or crucify him or push him off a cliff or anything they could to silence him. And he could challenge them by saying, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He could say to his disciples, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. He was undefiled and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Without spot, it says more than once in the Scriptures. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Why am I emphasizing this? Because sinless perfection is a requirement of a mediator who can accomplish the mediation. If a mediator has sin of his own, he cannot mediate for the sins of others before God. See, our whole standing with God rests entirely upon the mediator. Now, let's pick up here in the confession again. It says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit coming down upon her. This is all wording from Luke chapter 1. I think we'll forego turning there to read it, but I trust you're familiar with this portion of Scripture. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman. That's Galatians 4:4 again, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. This is exactly what the Old Testament Scriptures had foretold, that he would be the seed of the woman, the tribe of Judah, that's there in Genesis 49, seed of Abraham, that's Genesis 12, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians tells us that's fulfilled in whom? In Christ. The seed of David. Oh, the covenant mercies promised to David. Solomon was just a shadow of the greater son of David. We have here the miraculous origin of his human nature. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We can never exhaust that one word, Emmanuel, and all that it means, God with us. Oh, there's so many scriptures that we ought to read. I guess we'll just make reference to one of these here, Philippians 2. We've read it and read it and read it. You should have it memorized by now. Christ was in the form of God, that he was equal with God, but he thought it not something to cling to. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself as a man, found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to the death of the cross. Now, let me say a word about the importance of the genealogies in Scripture. In our daily readings, if you're following the schedule that I'm following, we are right in First Chronicles, the early chapters of First Chronicles, where there are, I think, 9 chapters of genealogies. If you tend to get bogged down with the genealogies of Scripture, remember this. They're inspired. They are there for, I have no doubt, many reasons. One of them is to show us that the promise of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled. That Christ was the seed of the woman. And we have 2 genealogies concerning Christ Himself, one in Matthew and one in Luke, to emphasize that Christ was the seed of the woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham, and of the family of David. And if you look at those genealogies closely, you'll see that at David, there is a divergence. Matthew follows one son of David. Luke follows another son of David, but they both end up at the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of these genealogies fascinates me, and it's been over 10 years since I preached a message on them, but let me just give a little review here. Matthew is concerned with the Jewish bloodlines for Jewish readers, and he traces from Abraham to Christ in his genealogy. Luke writes for a more general readership, a worldwide perspective, and traces from Christ back to Adam, and then from Adam to God, the son of Adam, the son of God. Both genealogies carefully guard the virgin birth. You can read about it both in Matthew and Luke. But how do we reconcile the 2 genealogies? Well, it may be that Joseph had 2 fathers. One, his natural father, and one, a stepfather. But a number of unusual circumstances would have had to be in place. The more likely scenario is that Luke gives the lineage of our Savior through Mary, his mother, who was married to Joseph. And there are some good arguments in favor of that. And so let us not think lightly of genealogies in the Scripture. Okay, let's move on here. So that 2 whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, not parts of natures, but 2 whole, perfect, complete, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. This is just basic Christology here. The union of the 2 natures, which occurred when the divine nature added or assumed a human nature, was a union that will never be undone. A union that will never be divided. It is as one person, the God-man, that He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 declares. I remember years ago, wondering to myself, is there going to be some point in time when Christ sets aside His human nature and is just divine nature again? Well, of course not. The reason is that the assuming of a human nature did not change in any way His divine nature. There's no reason, there's no need for Him. It isn't as though He is in a lower state because of this incarnation, and it would be a higher state for Him to lose the human nature. No, no. He will always be the God-man, and we will always look upon Him and see His glorified beauty. Not to mention the sight of Him with our understanding, and to see His perfection and the glory and the excellence of God. This union was without conversion, composition, or confusion. The three C's here. And these are very helpful and important. The union of the two natures in the one person was without conversion. That is, the one nature did not change into the other. The divine nature did not become human. He added a human nature, but He didn't change into one. His divine nature is immutable. It cannot change. And adding the human nature did not in any way alter or diminish the divine nature. And of course, the human nature did not become divine. So there's no conversion. There's no composition. It is not as though these two natures come together and the end result is a third nature that is composed of the two natures that we started with. Nor is there any confusion of the two natures. That is, the two natures do not so mix and mingle one with another that we cannot distinguish one from another. They are separate, but joined together. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? This person is one person with two natures. That's just the way it is. That's all I know to say. He's one person all through the four Gospels, and all through the Scripture for that matter. But nowhere is Christ spoken of as they. He is a He, not a they. He's one person. But He does possess two natures. He's fully God and He's fully man. If you want to read more on the natures of the person of Christ, I would recommend more than anyone else a theologian named William Shedd. And he has a chapter called Christ's Theanthropic Person. And I think he invented that word. It comes from, it's two words put together, theos, God, and anthropos, man. The theanthropic person. And that's just a fancy way of saying the God-man. And I love to use the phrase the God-man. That's what He is. That's what He shall always be. There's none like Him. There's no other God-man. There's no other mediator. His dual nature qualifies Him uniquely to be our mediator. We saw last time the great statement there in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now let's very quickly take a look at paragraph 7 here. And this is a short paragraph, but I think it's an important one to understand. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, the oneness of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, there's no confusion of the natures. His human nature remained human nature. His divine nature remained divine nature. And sometimes we see the interaction, as it were, of these natures. We see Him at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. weary from travel, thirsty for a drink of water, and yet he knows every detail of the life of this woman who comes to the well. There's the human and the divine nature. We see him in the back of a boat, a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he's asleep on a pillow. Oh, how stressful and demanding his life was on this earth, that he could sleep in a storm. That's his human nature. And yet, when he awakes, what does he do? He calms the storm. There's the divine nature. Each nature acting according to its own properties, doing that which is proper to itself. We read that his human nature grew and increased in knowledge and in favor with God and man. He grew in stature and every dimension. But his divine nature had no room for growth. His divine nature is already, or is infinite, always was, is, shall be infinite. In redemption, each nature is active. Let me read Hebrews 9:14 very quickly here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, there's his human nature, blood. A divine nature doesn't have blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There's the divine nature involved in the sacrifice of Christ. This, he says, shall purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Or, take again this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. There's human nature involved, but quickened by the Spirit. His resurrection involved divine nature. Now, the point of this paragraph is this. It's an important point to grasp. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, because he's one person, not two persons, two natures, one person. That which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated or named by the other nature. Sometimes what his divine nature did is spoken of or attributed to the title of his human nature. And the proof texts that are listed here give the two classic examples. There are others. But John 3:13 is where Jesus says to Nicodemus, I can't remember how it begins. Let me turn there and read it. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, Son of Man is a title of human nature, humiliation, limitation. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Omnipresence. Being present in heaven, even at that moment, it's present tense, even as he was speaking to Nicodemus. The omnipresence of his divine nature is spoken of here under the title or name of his human nature, Son of Man. And in the reverse, we have Acts 20:28, where Paul says to the elders from Ephesus, feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's obviously referring to the Christ and his blood, his sacrifice, his atonement. But the title that is used for him there is God. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, as I said a moment ago, the divine nature doesn't have blood, doesn't need blood, doesn't depend on blood. It was in his human nature that he suffered and died and shed blood. But it is spoken of there under the title of the divine nature, God. And we could give other examples, but we'll hasten on here and try to conclude. By virtue of the union, the person suffered and died. A. Hodge puts it this way: thus the scriptures often say that God shed his blood for his church, or that the Son of Man came down from heaven, while they never say that the human nature of Christ came down from heaven, or that his divine nature suffered for his church. Unquote. And so let me just conclude by saying this. We must keep the two natures distinct in our minds while remembering all the while that he is one person. And he could say this: before Abraham was, I am. Well, who's the I there? It's just I. It's the God-man. Obviously, it is his divine nature that existed before Abraham. But because he's one person, what one nature, or what was true of one nature, in this case the divine nature, may be spoken of in terms of the person. And so that's helpful to remember as we read through the scriptures. Now let me close with what I hope is just a call to worship. This is the most marvelous thing. This is the most wonderful thing, that the second person of the eternal divine Trinity should take a human nature, a full human nature, capable of suffering and death, capable of being made under the law to render perfect obedience to God, that he should do such a thing as this. There's enough here to think on the rest of today and all day tomorrow and all eternity to come. Christ is perfectly qualified and suited to our need. There's one confession of faith that has this line in it: he is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Well, having this all-sufficient Savior, this all-sufficient Mediator, let us rejoice in him. We read at the beginning these verses from 1 John 1. And verse 4 says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If you know Christ as your mediator, you have reason to rejoice like those who don't know him don't have. This is a joy that no man can take from you. Let us rejoice in Christ our mediator. Let us marvel in the ways of God and the wisdom of God to devise such a scheme as this for our redemption. Oh, what love, what great love, combined with wisdom and power to give us a mediator like the God-man. Let us trust him fully. Let us rejoice in the great things God has done. Let's stand and sing a hymn as we close.